Imagine history without Jesus Christ. Imagine history without the church. Does society miss anything? It's actually really hard to do this. It's actually really hard to imagine history without Jesus and history without a church. In the ancient world, new babies weren't even named for a week, maybe later, and there was a big chance that they would actually be left out to die, and that was perfectly legal, especially if it was an unwanted gender. But this all changed in society because of this man, Jesus, who said, "Let the little children come to me." Because of Jesus, even children were given dignity. Women in the ancient world were considered second-class citizens or less. In many cases, they were unable to even have jobs. They couldn't testify in court. But they were given a whole new status in society because Jesus included women amongst his followers and in his mission. A double standard allowing men to be unfaithful and abusive to wives was actually permitted under Roman law. But this all changed because of what Jesus had to say about sex and marriage. Because Jesus taught that we ought to love God with all our mind, there was great reverence for learning that caused a movement that saw libraries rise, insisting that every person had a right to learn. The followers of Jesus insisted on universal literacy. Oxford, Cambridge, Yale, Harvard, and most of the Western system of education and scholarship grew up out of an understanding that Jesus taught truth and wanted people to learn truth. In fact, after Rome collapsed and libraries began to disintegrate and the Dark Ages came, the greatest preserver of classical documents, both pagan and Christian, were the followers of Jesus. You can read all about it in a great little book called How the Irish Monks Saved Civilization. Jesus changed how society should view the suffering and the sick. These were the people that were the less thans. You just ignored them. But with the spread of Christianity, hospitals grew. Hospitals were birthed as a part of the church's mission and became a part of the community as they tended to the health and care, not just for soldiers or elite people, but also for all who needed it, regardless of their class. Prison reform began out of a conviction that Jesus told his followers to visit those behind bars because Jesus said that we should love even the least among us. Humility, which was never a virtue in the ancient world, that was considered weakness, was eventually praised because Jesus, in humility, showed the ultimate sacrifice. A French philosopher who just wrote a book 3 years ago named Luc Ferry, it's called A Brief History of Thought. Listen, he's not a Christian, but he has a chapter on Christianity. Listen to what he says about the impact of Christianity in our world. He says, quote, "The Greek world was fundamentally an aristocratic world, a universe organized as a hierarchy in which those most endowed by nature should in principle be at the top, while the less endowed saw themselves occupying inferior ranks. And we should not forget that the Greek city-state was founded on slavery. In direct contradiction, Christianity was to introduce the notion that humanity was fundamentally identical, that men were equal in dignity, an unprecedented idea at the time, and one to which our world owes its entire democratic inheritance. Because Jesus, forgiveness was no longer viewed as weakness, but as strength. Jesus said, love your enemies, in a world that said, love your friends, hate your enemies. And this sent Martin Luther King Jr. and many, many others throughout history to seek justice along with forgiveness and love. Even going to a cemetery would never be the same. Even the word cemetery literally means sleeping place, drawing hope from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in many cases, a tomb would have a cross upon it. And as John Ortberg points out in his book about Jesus, even the date and dash on your tombstone shows that our lifetime is measured by its distance from Jesus. All of this because of a man who taught 3 years and never wrote a book. He came poor as an infant, giving value to all. He came as a carpenter, giving dignity to manual labor. He came to the sick, giving compassion for untouchables. He came to his opponents with truth, yet not revenge, showing us how to love our enemies. He came in the beauty of God, giving us inspiration for arts and the storytelling that takes place in culture. He came on mission, giving us purpose in life. He went to the cross to deal with the evil and sin and injustice of sin. And he resurrected from the grave, giving us hope for all eternity. That's why H.G. Wells, the British historian and author, said, "I am a historian, I am not a believer. But I must confess as a historian that this penniless preacher from Nazareth is irrevocably the very center of history. Jesus Christ is easily the most dominant figure in all history." The effect that Jesus, the effect that the church has had on history is inescapable. And these changes happened because 2,000 years ago, Jesus told his followers to be in the world, but not of the world. And ever since then, Christians have been trying to work that out. The church is similar and yet distinct from the very place in which it exists. A letter written just 100 years after Jesus captures this tension. It was a letter describing Christians, and it says this: "Christians are not distinguished from the rest of humankind by country or by speech or by dress. They do not dwell in cities of their own or use a different language. They live in countries of their own, but simply as sojourners. They share the life of citizens. They endure the lot of foreigners. Every foreign land is to them a home, and every home a foreign land." Jesus created an alternative society within society, a counterculture within the culture, a city within the city. And ever since then, the public has been trying to figure out what to do with the church. Like, is it a good thing or a bad thing to have a church in your city? You might say, well, a few. Okay, is it a good thing or a bad thing to have more churches in your city, as we're experiencing now? Like, is that good or bad? Is that a positive thing or a negative thing? Most people know what they don't like about the Christian church. But have they thought about the effect that Jesus has had on 2,000 years of history? Now, immediately, many of our thoughts think, yes, but look at the bad influence that Christianity has had in the public square. And it is tragic. I think of the Crusades. What was that all about? The failure to abolish slavery sooner. We must say, yes, these things are there on the pages of history. But I would say this: that is not because of the Christian faith itself, but a malfunction of the Christian faith. You could say it's because of Christianity, but not because of Christ. The cure is not less faith. The cure is more faith. A closer clinging to Jesus Christ that we might rightly represent him. In fact, Jesus was the fiercest critic against false religion. Let me go so far as to say this: even if you're not a Christian, you should actually want the church in your city. You should want the church in your neighborhood, granted that they actually follow their scriptures. For the scriptures call Christians to self-sacrifice and service and the good of others. You should want Christians to actually practice their faith in public, granted that they follow what scripture actually says. Because for many people, serving the city is like an option. Like, if I'm having a good day and I feel like a philanthropist, like I might do something good. But Christians, to serve is not just a responsibility, it is also a privilege. And this is what Paul is talking about here in Titus chapter 3. He is writing 2,000 years ago. He's an apostle writing to this leader named Titus of a Jesus movement that was happening on this influential island of Crete that was called the church. Though a separate group within society, there must be a right attitude towards society. That is what Paul is talking about in this chapter. He's already spoken of personal experience of faith. Now he's talking about public expression. He's referred to how the church should act inwardly. Now he's talking about how the church should behave outwardly. For any believer, for anyone who puts their faith in Jesus, there is a radical change. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, Paul, the writer of it, says in another place, we are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior. But this does not mean that we withdraw from the city. It doesn't mean you check out or seek to escape or just live in a bubble within your city, but rather to live transformed lives within it and to show love for it. Here's my big idea. Some of you think, you know, citizenship in heaven, you've heard that phrase and you think, well, that's going to make me a very terrible citizen of Los Angeles. But here's my thought. Citizenship in the kingdom of God does not weaken, but strengthens citizenship in the city of man. In fact, one of the evidences that you are a citizen of heaven is that you are the best citizen of your city. The more dependent we are on God, the more dependent we are on the Holy Spirit, the more the needs of those around you begin to be met. So how? What does that look like? See, Paul gives us in these two short verses principles that apply to everyday life. These verses apply to how you go to your job tomorrow or even this evening, how you live in your neighborhoods, how your politics, everything. These are not only attitudes and activities to pursue, but they are also evidences of your heavenly citizenship. So I want to summarize what Paul is saying here in short statements, characterizing what faith should look like in the public square. And notice, these verses, they are not suggestions, they're not good ideas, they are imperatives. We must follow them as the Holy Spirit of God empowers us to do these things. The church is a presence for good when we follow imperatives like these. First of all, kingdom citizens respect authority in an anti-authority age. The citizens of ancient Crete had a reputation for rebellion. One of the dangers for the early church on that island would be for Christians to adopt that same attitude towards all authority. Just like, you know, I don't care about authority, whatever, like I'm going to do my own thing. Now, it's funny because all of us get a little weird when we start talking about authority. Like nobody likes authority over them, but they kind of like having authority over other people. Like you get a new job, a raise, you're like, that's right. See my plaque? I remember when I was a teenager, like I went through my like anti-authority phase. I was in a punk rock band. I was like, I'm gonna stick it to the man. Like, yeah, no authority. But then I was the leader of the band and I was the one that scheduled practice times. And all my friends were like, well, you say that we have to show up at this time. You're just another authority figure. And I was like, oh no, I'm the man. Like now I'm the man in my own punk rock band. Like this is terrible. See, here's the truth. Everyone, to one degree or another, has authority and is under authority. Everyone, no matter what stage of life you're in, to a certain degree or another, you have authority and you are under authority. And so Paul is saying you must respect, he says here in verse 1, be submissive to rulers and authority. The question is asked all the time, though, how can someone with Christian beliefs reconcile their participation in a culture and a government that does not share those same beliefs? It's a tension that many of you feel even today. Well, I believe this. My government doesn't believe that. How do I reconcile that? How do I live? The background for this teaching here in Titus 3 actually comes from the Old Testament. If you're familiar with the history of Israel, there was a time in their there was a time for them where they had actually disobeyed God. They broke their covenant with God. And as a result, they were ransacked. They were taken out of their cities because Babylon came in, invaded, and took them off to a foreign land. So many of the Jewish people thought, okay, we may be brought here against our own will, but we're not going to live anywhere near the city. We're just going to like live on the outskirts. We're not going to be involved in daily life. And yet God sent a prophet, Jeremiah, to those people, and he said something very different. In Jeremiah 29, verse 7, God says through the prophet to the people, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. these people were tempted to live as escapists, but the prophet Jeremiah brings a word from God saying, no, buy a home, like live there, rent an apartment, like have a job, like get married, live life within the city and pray for its peace. For in its peace, you shall have peace. So practically, this means we involve ourselves in the civil life of the city, which means you do pay your taxes. Okay, some of you are like, you know, I'm a Christian. I don't need to pay my taxes. Paul says here, we must abide by the law. You need to pay your taxes. Okay, you can't just write on your, you know, your tax form next year, like, my citizenship is in heaven, Philippians chapter 3. It's not going to fly. And when you get stopped for running that stop sign, you can't say to the police officer, I am not of this world. You just can't, okay? Romans chapter 13, verses 6 through 7, Paul, in another letter, says, this is also why you pay your taxes, for the authorities are God's servants who give their full time to governing. Give to everyone what you owe them. If you owe taxes, pay your taxes. If revenue, then revenue. If respect, then respect. If honor, then honor. See, we are to be law-abiding citizens. Now, I want to be clear about this. Scripture affirms the concept of government, but not every form of government. There is no perfect government in this life. In fact, the New Testament assumes that the current political structure was not what it should be. But nonetheless, God wants government and not chaos. What that means is that you cannot baptize Jesus into your own personal political preference. Okay, you can't do it. And it may shock some of you, but Jesus does not belong to your political party. You're like, oh, that's right. He's like the ultimate independent. Like, that's his. He's in the Jesus party. Now, the natural question is, where do I draw the line? Like, how much should I respect the authorities? Well, the answer is this: when the authorities forbid what God commands, or when they command what God forbids. When the authorities, you know, forbid something like you can never pray ever, well, you're going to pray because God has commanded it. And then when they commit, if they command you to do something that God forbids, like steal, you're not going to do that because God has forbidden it. Whenever this happens, we must say, like the Apostle Peter did in the book of Acts when he was asked not to tell people about Jesus, he simply replied, it is better to obey God rather than man. But we don't stop there. It's not just enough to be law-abiding citizens in the public square. Secondly, kingdom citizens serve others in a self-serving culture. See, we can't just say, oh, I obey the law, checking the box, I'm a total Christian. Wait a minute. More than law-abiding, we are to be eager, zealous, and passionate about the good of others. Paul says here at the beginning of this chapter, be ready for every good work. This means that you are to arrange your talents, arrange your gifts and your lives under a higher purpose for the glory of God and for the good of others. See, few people live intentionally in Los Angeles for the good of other people. Mostly, we exist here looking for what others can simply do for us. A lot of people actually view LA like the well-known filmmaker and teacher Thomas Anderson has pointed out. Los Angeles plays an anonymous backdrop for the story of you. And that's how, just like it does in all the films, you know, you could film something that's supposed to take place in New York, and yet if you live in LA, you're like, oh, I know that street corner, that's downtown. It's like this anonymous backdrop for any film you want to create. And yet that is the same mindset that people bring into this city. Like, everyone here exists as a stagehand in my story. But for kingdom citizens, that is not the case. We live for a bigger story of God's good news of redemption and renewal coming into the city of which we are a part. See, I think this is important for us because it's very natural to think of our resources and our abilities only in ways that benefit ourselves. See, everyone here, many of you, you've been wounded in the past. Maybe people have taken advantage of you. So you're very guarded. Like, everybody in LA, like, walks around with their armor on. Someone's like, hi. I'm like, what do you want? I just wanted to say hi. Yeah, it always begins with hi. okay, I don't know your name yet. Like, we've been wounded in the past. We're very guarded. We're very, like, skeptical of what it means to actually serve other people. So the result is that we're all looking out for ourselves. And our goals even are often shaped by individual success. Like, success today for me is if I could just get to my work without talking to a human, make my money, and, like, move on with my life. But imagine a city where everyone was all about serving others. Just imagine if Los Angeles was known for sacrificial service. Like, if the word got out and people in Germany are like, have you heard, the accent, you know, have you heard about Los Angeles? They serve each other there. Like, I want to go visit this wonderful place where they serve. It would be incredible. But friends, the church is to be like a prototype of that. The church is to live in a way of serving others in a culture of self-serving. We are to be ready for every good work, and that begins with your attitude. To be ready means you wake up in the morning and you read scripture and you pray, but then you ask God, God, would you help me to be on the lookout for how I can do good? Would you grant me to see my resources as a way that I can serve other people and do good to them? It begins in the heart. It begins with your attitude. And then the word good provides clarity and direction. You're not supposed to use your resources for stuff that's evil or for selfish gain, but for what is good. We are to be those who give ourselves to what is good. Now, this runs opposite to my own personal inclination. Like, I'm always looking for what I can get, and yet here we're told to be ready for every good work, and that's specifically talking about good towards others. But this place of serving is actually the place of true joy. Do you remember Jesus said it is more blessed to give rather than to receive? That's like eye-opening. I mean, it wouldn't be as dramatic if he said it's more blessed to receive than to give, and everybody would be like, all right, amen, Jesus, take us to church now. It's more like, we love that. Like, I love to receive. Like, that, there's no epiphany about that. But Jesus turned it on its head and said it is more blessed to give. To give than to receive. Why? Because Jesus gives you a life where you can operate out of overflow. That is what he gives to you. That is what citizenship in heaven means. Like, I have access to heaven's resources so that I can serve here and now. We are to show in all kinds of ways genuine good to others in this city that, if possible, we are ready, willing, and able to bless our neighbors, to bless our friends, to bless our employers, to bless our employees, to bless students and teachers and people in our neighborhoods. We are to bless them. And this includes the way that we talk. Thirdly, kingdom citizens guard the mouth in a world of gossip. Okay, so we need to hear this. Because this is very counterculture. You can actually get a great salary for being good at gossip in this town. Have you ever thought about that? Like, you can actually get a really good job for being good at gossip. Gossip is so woven into the fabric of our cities that it's just normal. I mean, we even have our own magazine genre called gossip. Like, where are the gossip magazines? Oh, right next to travel, there's gossip magazines. Like, oh. It just seems like such a normal little word. It sounds so innocent. But try swapping the word gossip with its cousin slander. Would you buy that magazine? Like, Slander Weekly. I mean, that's what's happening in most cases. And that's how this verse is actually often translated. When Paul says here to speak evil of no one, he's talking about slander. He's talking about insulting and abusive language. He says, it's got to stop. It is a very sad thing when the church becomes known for the very thing it should avoid. Because when I say the word gossip and I say the word slander, many of you, even right now, are probably thinking of your experiences within the church. Maybe a past church experience, like, oh man, the amount of gossip and the amount of slander. Maybe it's in your present experience here at Reality LA. There is gossip and there is slander. It should not be so among the people of God. It needs to stop. It says, don't speak evil of anyone. Now, there may be a time to critique. We're supposed to do that. There may be a time to correct. We are supposed to do that. There may be a time to say hard truths. We are supposed to do that, but they must be said in a manner worthy of the gospel. The truth must be spoken in love. If you've ever read the New Testament book of James, then you know that James has all kinds of things to say about the tongue. And one of them is like this. James chapter 1, verse 26, he said, "If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless." Ouch, James, so saucy. But it's true, he's saying, I'm calling it how it is. And friends, for many of us, this is going to be an area of difficulty. When I think of the hurt that I've caused people over the years, most of it comes from my words. It's really hard. It is really hard. We need to guard our mouths. James said later on in that same letter, chapter 3, verse 2, he said, "Indeed, we make many mistakes." Thank you, James, for throwing us a bone. "For if we could control our tongues, we would be perfect and could also control ourselves in every other way." He says, yes, this is hard. Like, this is a huge part of life. Now, this will be a work in progress. But there should be progress. There should be progress. And he makes this very clear why. Because look at what an uncontrolled tongue can do. He says in that same chapter, verse 5 and 6, "See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell." James paints a picture there of how powerfully our words can be used for evil. And this imagery of fire actually teaches us very important lessons. Like fire, our words can have far-reaching effects. Just like a fire can jump and spread easily, evil words can spread quickly, and their damage can last almost a lifetime. I mean, how many of you here this afternoon, you have things in your heart and in your mind, evil things that were spoken to you, it could have been 10, 20 years ago, and yet you remember them like they were yesterday. Whoever said, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, words never hurt me," like, who are you? What is that even saying? A physical wound can heal fairly quickly, depending on what it is, but words that wound, I mean, they can last a lifetime. The ancient rabbis had this saying, "Slander kills three. The one spoken of, the one spoken to, and the one speaking." Slander kills. And just to add a little more weight to that, hear what James said in his letter. "Whether you are under the influence of hell or the Holy Spirit will be reflected in the use of your tongue." We need to take this seriously. We need to put a guard at the door of our mouths. We need to guard against gossip. We would do well to take James' other advice, be slow to speak. Which is really hard for many of us. Like, we're very quick to speak. We just say whatever is there, whatever is in our heart. But think of that imagery of a guard at the door of your mouth. It means it's this idea that someone is there saying, "Hey, has this gotten confirmed yet? Should this actually go out? You know, like, should this go any farther or should it stay here?" We're not used to that kind of discipline, but that is what we need. I mean, I believe that God created a save as draft folder for a reason. Okay? How many times have you, in just a moment of passion and anger, you type that email? And by the way, all that I'm talking about applies to email and social media and everything else. So some of you are like, "Well, he didn't say I couldn't tweet it." You know, just stop. This applies to all the ways that we communicate with each other. When you're in a moment of anger or passion, you write that email and it's like all caps, like, "I have never." Save as draft. Because what you'll find is if you show it to your spouse, your friend the next day, you're like, "I think this is toned down." They're like, "Oh my goodness. Like, are you trying to like kill somebody with this letter? Like, what is happening?" We need to guard. We need to guard our mouths. In a world of gossip, we need to speak evil of no one. And in order to do that, we must be ourselves governed by Christ. We need to be governed in the way that we speak, that he would be, that Jesus Christ would literally be the guard at the door of our mouths, not just for our own sake, but also for the love of others. Because fourthly, kingdom citizens pursue community peace over personal gain. Here in Titus 3, Paul says, avoid quarreling. There are times to have a debate. There are times to have an argument. Granted, it must be done in the right way. But quarreling is all about you proving yourself right because you like to be right. Quarreling is about winning. Have you ever been in that argument where you don't even remember what you're talking about? You just want to win. And you just start making stuff up and people are like fact-checking on Google and you're like, no, I'm going to win. Don't even check the facts. I'm going to win right now. That's what quarreling is. It's all about the self. It's all about ego. It's an intense word. The word quarreling was actually used to describe physical combat in the military. And here, Paul's using it in reference to community. See, this is so important for the church because some followers of Jesus love to get into debates, especially with those who don't believe, for the very reason that they actually just love to be right. And they're just excited they have something to be right about. But for them, and this may be for some of you, it's not about winning an argument per se, it's about winning a person. And yet you've forgotten that. I mean, let's be honest, so many of our arguments are really about our egos. Like, no, I gotta be seen as right. Like, I'm gonna win. Another word that is a close cousin to quarreling is strife, which is an unwillingness to take anything but first place. You're like, in the life of the community, you're like, I am going to be first. You position yourself to be first. You want the most influence in your group and in your neighborhood. That's what Paul is forbidding here. See, that's all about personal gain. He says, you are to be different. You are to pursue community peace. Kingdom citizens are those looking to the good of the community. It means that your role in it is all about, okay, how can I bring harmony? How can I bring unity? How can I bless these people? This isn't about me, but how can I help them? There are some of you right now who are actually not even reconciled with those that you have probably wounded in your community. Because you don't want to admit that you're wrong, because you still want to hold that position of I'm right in the community. And it may be that the Holy Spirit today is calling you to reconcile. Don't put it off. Even right after the service, maybe even during our worship time, if you need to, you send that message. You reconcile, because we are to be about community peace over personal gain. Just in the dark, nursing our wounds and establishing our own agendas. We are called to be peacemakers. Who said that? Jesus. We are called to be peacemakers. We're called to preserve peace, not destroy it. And how you go about it matters. Because fifthly, kingdom citizens cultivate gentleness in a harsh society. Now, if there is one word that doesn't come to mind when I think of Los Angeles, it's gentle. Like, you don't land at LAX and there's this big sign that says, "Welcome to Los Angeles, a gentle city." It's like just chaos from the moment you arrive. It's like craziness. Like, there's your mom picking you up at LAX, but the police officer's like, "You can't stay here for more than 1 second." It's like, "But that's my mom. Go around." Like, it's going to take an hour. Okay, our city is not known for being gentle. Our temptation is to be harsh, short, overbearing, rude, cutting people off, and we don't even think twice about it. That's how the culture often is. That's how we often are. But in the midst of that culture, Christ calls you to be gentle. And I love this word. I've never read this interpretation of it before, but this week as I was reading, I discovered that you could translate the word gentle as a sweet reasonableness. That you are to have a sweet reasonableness, that is, that you give thought to the best way to deal with a person. Gentleness means you look at the person that you're dealing with and you figure out, what's the best way that I can serve them? Even if you have to correct them, what is the best way that I can do that? That requires gentleness. As a parent, you know, I have three daughters, and all of them are different. Like, every kid and every family is a little bit different. So when it comes to correction, you might have one kid that's, like, super strong-willed, and you say, taking away a dollar of your allowance. You're like, is that it? Is that the best you can do? You're right, that might be one kid. Another kid, you say, I'm taking away your allowance. Like, and you're like, oh, okay, did I say that too harshly? Like, gentleness is knowing that, yes, people may need to be corrected, but how do I do it in a way that best serves the truth and best serves them? Now, some of you think, okay, wait a minute. If I'm going to be gentle in a place like Los Angeles, where there are so many people that disagree with the truth, doesn't that mean I'm affirming the way they live? See, for some people, they think, isn't blessing someone and being gentle with them who is living in sin approving their lifestyle? Not necessarily. Read the Bible. God blesses the world with common grace. The fact that the sun came up this morning is not a stamp of approval from God on the way that everyone is living. It's a testimony of his goodness. It's meant to be like a signpost pointing to who God is, pointing to his goodness. The fact that we can eat food and enjoy this life and actually have lungs to breathe is not God's stamp of approval. It is a testimony of his goodness. Jesus was a friend of sinners. You can love someone and yet fully disagree with them. You can. It's true. You can love them and disagree with them. You can speak truth to them, but you are to do it with gentleness. And this is often forgotten in the church. The Apostle Peter, when he wrote a letter, he said this in chapter 3, verse 15, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Pause. Don't read the last part. You already did. Stop. Okay. Peter is not here talking about learning apologetics, although that is a good thing. He's saying that you should live your life, if you're a citizen of heaven living in the city, you should live your life in such a way that people actually stop and have questions. They're like, wait a minute, why are you giving away your money? Why are you giving away your time? Why are you going to a prayer meeting? Like, why are you doing that? And Peter is saying, when that happens, you are to be ready to give an answer. You don't say, because I'm awesome. Like, that's not the Christian answer, okay? The answer is for the hope that you have in Jesus Christ. So we're to give it a defense. We're to talk about Jesus and why we live the way that we live and why they should believe on him too. But notice what Peter says at the end of that sentence. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect. And unfortunately, these are often missing from the conversation. We are called to cultivate gentleness in a harsh society. And lastly, kingdom citizens risk humble kindness, even though it may not be returned. Now, I'll confess, this is hard for me. This final phrase here that Paul uses, he calls, show perfect courtesy to all men. Other translations, you could say, it's kindness in humility. I'm calling it here a humble kindness. It's a word that describes you putting yourself in somebody else's shoes, to be considerate of them, to actually give thought to how to show kindness to them. See, when I think of kindness, I have an easy time showing kindness to someone I know is going to show kindness in return, right? That's easy. And oftentimes, let's just face it, when we give gifts or do little acts of kindness, we usually do it hoping and banking on the fact that they'll do it in return. Like, hey, I saw this for you at the store, and I just thought, oh my gosh, they should have this. But secretly, you gave it to yourself. Because you give away the gift, and you're like hoping that they will reciprocate, hoping that they will do something in response. We like to show kindness to people where there's a high percentage of a chance that they're going to show it back to us. That's how we function almost all the time. We cherry pick who we show kindness to. And yet, we are called to show kindness, Paul says here, to all. See, oftentimes, we're just looking for what we can get out of it. Paul, talking about this in another letter, talks about the way that he lived amongst the church and the way that he lived in the city. It's found in a letter called his letter to the first letter to the Thessalonians. He said, when I was there, when I was among you, I was there like a nursing mother to a child. Now, that's not a typical mother metaphor you're going to use like in normal conversation. Like, I love you like a nursing mother. And everyone's like, oh, how do I interpret the metaphor right now? But here's what Paul is saying. What is distinct about the relationship between a nursing mom to their child? The mom gives and gives and gives and gives, and the child doesn't really do anything in response, just takes. I mean, I have yet to hear of a birth story where the child's first phrase out of their mouth was, thank you. Mom, thank you. Usually it's, no! Mine! My kingdom! But Paul says, I want to show affection like a nursing mother, and that I give and I give and I give regardless of the response to you. I mean, a nursing child, you know, they just got a full tummy. They look like cute little drunken sailors. They're good. They're like, I got what I need. But Paul said, we are to be those who show kindness, not just to some people, but to all. Which corrects this idea that we only show it when it is reciprocal. Think about driving. Okay, it's a thing here in our city, right? You know those times when you're feeling like spirit-filled and you're on the freeway and somebody wants to get in, right? There's like a little space and you're like, you know what? I think God wants me to let him in. So you gently apply the brake and then you like give the hand gesture like, come on in! Come on in! I'm leaving a space for you right here! But then they don't acknowledge what you have done. You know, you wave, you like usher, and then they're just like, eh, and they just drive right past you like, never. And so then the whole time you're behind them, you're like, I'm getting in front again. Like, I'll do whatever, you know, I'll put my indicator light on, I'm getting around, I'll tailgate. I'm like, oh, what? Remember me? Oh, you don't, because you didn't look at the kind act that I did for you. With your Reality Lay sticker on the back. No! Paul says it shouldn't be so. We are to show kindness. And what he's saying here at the end of this verse is all kinds of kindness to all kinds of people. You know what this means, friends? Here's what it means, and this is so convicting. It means that there is no limit to this kindness, and there is no limit to whom you are to show it. It means that there is no one in the cities that is off limits of your kindness. It doesn't matter what race or class or culture or how much they make in their paycheck. It doesn't matter. Paul is saying to all men, this is how you are to live in the public square as kingdom citizens. You are to show kindness to anyone and to everyone. There's nobody off limits from whom you should show kindness to. Why? Because there was no limit in the kindness shown to you in Jesus Christ. There's no limit. Jesus didn't withhold anything from you. He has shown it to you. Now we object in our hearts. We think, wait a minute. My time, my talent, my treasure. You read a list like this and you're like, ready for every good work. Show kindness to everyone. The objection in our heart is my time, my talent, my treasure, it's mine. Right? Like, this is all my stuff. Like, you do your thing. I'm going to do my thing. But friends, what if Jesus said that? What if Jesus said, you know what? No, this stuff is mine. All the riches of eternal glory and everything that you need in redemption. Where would you be if Jesus took that posture? Where would you be if that was the attitude in Jesus' heart? We would be lost forever in the eternal hell of separation from God. If Jesus said, oh, my time is my own. Oh, my life is my own. Another objection comes in our hearts. Well, this city doesn't deserve my efforts. Like, what did Los Angeles ever do for me? Well, Jesus could have said, I'm only going to give to those who, you know, are deserving people. What if Jesus said, I'm not going to give to those who don't deserve it? But what does Scripture say? Scripture says that Jesus died while we were sinning against him. Christ died while we were yet sinners. He still died. We were undeserving, and yet he came for us, and he gave his life for us. But then our hearts say, well, but the city won't receive my love. You know, I go in on Monday morning, and I'm gonna show love, show this kindness, but what if they don't receive it? Like, what if they just trample it? What if they just abuse it? Jesus says, oh, I know what that is like. Because Jesus knew that even we, even those of you in this room right now who believe, Jesus knew that there would be a time in your life where you didn't accept what Jesus had done. And even upon accepting it, that there would be times in your life where you would use forgiveness as a license to sin. Where you would use his grace as an opportunity just to serve yourself. Jesus knew that there were times where we would abuse the very things that he has given to us, and yet he still gave. He gave. He knew the times that I would trample on his grace. He knew the times that I wouldn't take up my cross. He knew the times that I wouldn't take these things to heart, and yet he still gave. And church, that is what changes the heart. It is knowing that. You can only give sacrificially to others when you see what Christ has given sacrificially for you. This whole passage in many ways describes Christ. He is meek. He is gentle. He is truth speaking, so committed to your good that he went to the cross for our evil. So here's my question. Is there evidence that Christ governs your life? Is there evidence when Christ governs your life? What if your coworker this week, who is not a Christian at all, what if your coworker discovered a Bible and actually started reading the New Testament, all the instructions that are given to Christians, and then they came and they realized, wait a minute, this girl or this guy, they're a Christian. Would they see similarities or would they see disparity? What would they see? Is there evidence that Christ governs your life? These are the questions that I'm wrestling with. See, for some of you, you do not yet belong to Jesus. You don't have your citizenship with Jesus. And you, today is the day for you to believe, because Jesus Christ has come into our world. He has died for you, rose again for you. And the way you get your citizenship in heaven to live with him for all eternity, forgiven of sin, is by simply putting your faith in him. By saying simply today in your own heart, Jesus, save me. Save me because of what you have done, not because of what I have done. And you will receive as a gift your citizenship in heaven. But now there are many of you that do belong to Jesus, and yet there is very little intimacy. There's ownership, and yet little intimacy. And the farther we drift from him, the less we reflect him in our lives. The less we reflect him at work, the less we reflect him at home. But today, the Holy Spirit is calling us to draw near, to let his love and his truth govern our lives, knowing that Christ is the greatest need of our heart and Christ is the greatest need of our neighbor. It is the love of Christ that compels you to follow these things. It is the love of Christ. His love for you strengthens your love for others. If you find your love growing cold for others, it's because you have forgotten God's great love for you. Because it is the love of Christ in us that gives us love for the city around us. That is how it works. So if Christ has changed your heart, give like crazy. Serve the undeserving. Speak the truth in love. Show kindness even when it's not returned. Be gentle even when you're tempted to be harsh. And risk it all to show off the one who gave it all for you. That is what Christ is calling us to. There's two reasons I think Paul wants us to hear this and wants us to take this to heart. Two reasons why it is so crucial for us to listen. And the first is that these things are necessary for our witness. These are so necessary. We must show these characteristics for the witness that we leave to our city so that people would see Jesus Christ in these actions and in these words. But there's a second reason that we need to give our attention to these things and recognize where we lack and be honest about where we need to grow, because they reflect our nearness or distance from him. Whether we are growing in these things, whether it's the area of gossip or showing kindness, whether we are growing in these things or lacking in these things, reflects whether we are growing or lacking in our dependence on the Holy Spirit, who gives us the power that we need, who gives us the strength that we need to bear much fruit. Is there evidence that Christ governs your life? Church, I believe God is calling us to repentance. We need to draw near to him, and we rejoice that we can because the door has been opened to us through the gospel. Let us draw near. Let's just say, let's not play church today. Let's say, God, I recognize these areas. I need to grow. I need you to change me. Let's come to him, and he will answer that prayer. Father, we pray right now that your Spirit would reveal to us anywhere in our own hearts and lives where we are not reflecting you, areas in which we are not following what your word clearly tells us to do. Lord, I pray right now we'd be honest. They would recognize where we are not clinging, and that even right now we would draw near to you. God, I pray that you would help us by the power of heaven to speak truth and love, to show kindness, gentleness, to respect those who are above us, to be ready for good work, to pursue unity and harmony over our own agendas. God, would you help us? And Lord, for anyone here in this room or standing outside who does not know you, I pray right now they would put their faith and trust in you, that they would believe that you are the Savior, that right now in their heart they would simply pray, Jesus, I believe you came to live for me, die for me on a cross for my sins, and rise again to give me new life. I pray that they would believe right now and be saved. And Lord, I pray that your Spirit would move in our church, that we might reflect the one who loves us with an everlasting love. In Jesus' name, amen.